All right, notice with me as we come to Matthew chapter 17. I want to begin reading in verse 1. I want to read the first 8 verses in this chapter, and we will read more in it later. I want to title the message this morning, the Transfiguration of Christ. We find the word transfigured in this passage. And notice with me as we come to verse 1. What I want to do this morning, I want to give you about 3 reasons for this transfiguration. We'll try to give a definition for it as well. But I want to give you about 3 reasons for Jesus taking 3 of His disciples up on a mount to pray, and He was transfigured before them. Notice as we begin in verse 1, He says here in verse 1, He said, "Then after 6 days, Jesus taking Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessings and your anointing upon the reading of thy precious word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us together, the time to come together and worship as a church. And we just pray, Lord, for thy presence to be with us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through thy word and by thy Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. We pray, amen, and you may be seated. Tonight, we will be in 1 Corinthians 4:10. If you want to be thinking about this afternoon, I'm going to title that, Fools for Christ's Sake. And we'll be in that passage. We do believe that we probably had about 7 saved between Monday night and Friday night. And even if no one got saved, the opportunity to probably preach to between, in both missions, 80 to 100 people. I'm just guessing. I didn't count. And so we had a good opportunity for that. Well, notice here as we come to this passage, we find that in verse 2, it says, "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." And verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." We have here the transfiguration of Christ, which was toward the end of the message. It was an unforgettable event of the glorious manifestation of Christ's majesty. They never forgot this. Peter writes about it in his last letter. I believe John mentions this in the Gospel of John. And they never forgot about this time. Now, this event was a foretaste of the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, they got a taste of glory. They got to see Jesus Christ unveiled in His divine glory. And I want to talk to you this morning, number one, in just a few moments after an introduction, that what is this event all about? What's the reasons? I'm sure that if you thought about it, you might come up with even more. But one is to confirm Christ's identity. Now I want you to back up with me into chapter 16 and read a few verses there. The second thing that we're going to consider this morning, the reason for this transfiguration, is to proclaim or declare the cross of Christ. We're going to find out that as we compare Mark and Luke with this, that they went up there to pray, But when Moses and Elijah shows up, they're talking about the decease of Christ and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So they talk about the cross. Jesus had just told them for the first time about the cross in chapter 16. And I believe the last reason in my mind that we have the transfiguration, there may be 100 reasons, but the third and last reason in my mind was to strengthen the faith of these three men that he carried up there. We find that this is recorded again in Matthew 7, Mark 9, and Luke chapter 9. And we find that he takes up these three men, Peter, James, and John. We'll say just a little bit more about them in a moment. But he carries them up, and they, as we compare Mark and Luke, they not just go up on this mountain, but they go up there to pray. And I'll say something about that in a moment. Notice with me in chapter 16, I want to begin reading in verse 13. I want to cover a little bit in this chapter to lay the foundation for chapter 17. Now again, think about this. The Transfiguration is one of the greatest moments or events in the history of the entire world. It would be as great as the Red Sea crossing, Mount Sinai, and God meeting with Moses, or any other event you can think of in the Bible or in history. This would be one of the greatest, if not the greatest. We find the divine glory of Jesus Christ unveiled before these three men. No one else got to see that during this time. They see something that they had never seen before. And they seen something that most others had never seen either. So this is a very special and important event that we find in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But let me lay the foundation in chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. I want you to notice as I read from verse 13 to 17, we have here the testimony of Peter that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He said in verse 13, "And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, other Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, Whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's an amazing statement. First time a statement like that is made in the New Testament. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So we find here, before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, really days before, we find here the testimony of Christ. In other words, Christ is declared here as the Son of the living God. But in verse 18 through 20, we find something else. We find that the church is mentioned for the first time, and it is to be established upon Jesus Christ, this testimony that Peter gave. In verse 18 through 20 says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that is Jesus Christ, the testimony he just gave, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. There's a reason at this particular time for this. And he also tells them not to talk about the death at a period of time there also. So we see here, first of all, Christ is revealed as the Son of God. We also see here that the church will be built and is based upon the testimony of Peter of Christ. But notice in verse 21 through 23, he does speak of his death for the first time. In verse 21, beginning here, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savoreth not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Now, Peter is not Satan, but he allowed Satan to speak through him there at that moment. In other words, Peter did not understand the crucifixion. They have followed Jesus they followed him for 3 years. And now he begins talking about dying. He's their king. He's their Lord. And he's their Savior. He is the Messiah that was to come and free them. And now he's talking about dying. And Peter's not speaking by the Holy Spirit here. And so the Lord rebukes him for that. Now notice, we see Christ in the church. And we see him talking about his death. It is spoken of for the first time, and they did not really understand this. Luke 18 tells us clearly that they did not understand that until after that he was raised from the dead, according to Luke 24. But notice two other things here. He speaks of discipleship. He says in verse 24 and 25, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So he's speaking of discipleship, cross-bearing, and in the days that Jesus speaks this, crosses were for criminals in the Roman Empire. They would crucify them, and Jesus is going to die on the cross, and you and I are called upon to take up our cross as a Christian and follow Him, bearing that cross, not being ashamed of His death, burial, and resurrection. So he began speaking to them about discipleship. But notice the last thing that he mentioned is what we're going to step into now in a moment in chapter 17. I want you to notice the last thing that he mentioned in verse 27, 28. He actually, there's a little controversy about this passage with some, but basically he says that some of them would get a taste of heaven. They would get a taste of the coming kingdom, or a taste of the second coming of Jesus Christ, a preview of that before they would die. And we know that this is Peter, James, and John. Notice verse 27 and 28. He says here in this passage, he says, For the Son of Man shall come in His glory, the glory rather of His Father with His angels, And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, speaking to the disciples, there be some, and the some was Peter, James, and John, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And I personally believe he's referring to what he showed them in Chapter 17, there's disagreement with that with other commentators and so forth. But I believe when he is transfigured before them, he's given them a preview of his coming, the kingdom, things of that nature. Now, let us get into our outline and let's step into chapter 17 and read the first two verses again. I said I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe that the Lord took these three men. Think about this. Peter, James, and John. They're part of the inner circle of the disciples. And they were leaders. And they gave us about seven epistles in the New Testament. I think John gave us five and Peter gave us two. They were very important among the Lord's disciples. And notice he said, coming back here, And again, the first point is to confirm Christ's identity. In other words, Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was. And so what we're going to see here in this section in chapter 17, the eternal Son of God, the unique, the only begotten Son of God. In other words, we're going to see the divine Savior as He reveals to three disciples His divine glory. This shows clearly the true identity of the Son of God. He said in verse 1 and 2, reading these for the first point, He said, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light." Now, it says here after 6 days, Luke says in chapter 9 and verse 28, about 8 days, and so it's, you know, somewhere in between there. And so we find here again Peter, James, and John. They're with the Lord on the Mount praying. And if we compare Mark and Luke, we'll find out that they went to sleep up there while Jesus is praying, as they went to sleep in Matthew 26, verse 37, in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fell asleep, so they're actually, they fall asleep up here while the Lord is praying, and they're woke up by this event where the Lord is transfigured before them. We find in this passage that in verse 1, that they went into a high mountain apart. In other words, He took them there to pray. And it is called a holy mount in 2 Peter 1 and verse 18. We find in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:5 that Moses was on a holy mount. We also find in Joshua 5:15, Joshua, before they went into Jericho, on a holy mount. I guess any mountain will be holy if the Lord is there with you. Amen? And so they are on, he mentions the high mountain apart here. Now notice as we come to verse 2, we find here that He was transfigured before them. As a matter of fact, we'll find in Luke it uses the word fashioned, and in Mark it used the word transfigured. Notice He says here in verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. Now, we'll never understand all of this, but we can get a little glimpse of what they saw and what they experienced here this day. And this speaks of the manifestation of Christ's glory and His majesty. Peter actually calls it, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty," in 2 Peter. We'll read that later. Now, what is interesting, again, Luke refers to it as, calls it, "the fashion of His countenance was altered." And notice it mentions His face and His raiment. Now, keep in mind, Jesus was the God-man. He was all God and all man. He took upon human flesh. He was God in flesh. And we know that if we had been living in the first century and seen Jesus, we might not have seen anything unusual about Him if we were to look upon Him. In other words, we would not probably see anything different than any other man. I know what the pictures do to Him. You know, Jesus was born into a Jewish family. And Jesus did not walk around with long hair hanging down the back of His neck and His shoulders and so forth. And He didn't have blue eyes either. And so if you saw Jesus at a distance, you might not notice anything unusual about Him. He took upon human flesh in a Jewish family. But what we find is that His glory, now you got to keep in mind, He's the divine Son of God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so His glory had been veiled in human flesh, in His humanity as He came to this earth. As He walked around from city to city to preach and whatever, He didn't walk into places and His face is shining and a halo around his head or anything like that. In other words, we find that he veiled his glory. But here on this mountain, if you can just imagine the scene, we find that the glory of Jesus Christ was revealed unto these three men. And again, the first reason I believe that this is so is to confirm to them clearly his identity. That he is from heaven, that he is God in flesh, that he is a part of the Holy Trinity. Now, the word transfigured, the Greek word, we get our English word metamorphosis, which basically means a change of the form of something into a different form. And so we find here that his face and his raiment was changed. And we know that Jesus is called in Hebrews 1:3 the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. When the Apostle Paul had encountered the Lord, and that's recorded in Acts 9, Acts 22, and also in Acts 26. But when Paul had encountered the Lord, you remember how that he got saved. We find that in the book of Acts in chapter 26 in verse 13, Paul said this, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven." Now listen to this. "Above the brightness of the sun," that's pretty bright, isn't it? "Above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." So when we find here in verse 2, and he was, notice, was transfigured before them, and it says, "And his face did shine as the sun." In other words, we're talking about an intense brightness, more intense than the sun. This radiant and heavenly glory is from within him. Now, we find a story in the Old Testament where Moses had met with God, and then when he left meeting with God, his face shone so much that it brought fear unto others, and had put a veil over his face. But Moses was only reflecting the glory of God by being in the presence of God. Now, what we're talking about here, Jesus is the source of glory and light. He's not reflecting it. This is coming from within. It's just like the Lord pulling back the flesh and letting them get a glimpse of heaven and get a glimpse of His glory, get a glimpse of His coming kingdom, and get a glimpse of who that He really is. Now, you'll notice here that not only was the face changed, and again, you can go later and look at Mark and Luke, and there's different things that are added to this. But he says in verse 2, he said, "And his raiment was white as light." As a matter of fact, Mark 9 says that it was shining exceeding white as snow. And the book of Luke in chapter 9, verse 29 says it was glistering. That's an old English word, meaning, I guess, flashing or sparking or rays of light coming out. And so we find here that his raiment was white as the light. In other words, we're talking about pure light, glorious light, a living light. As a matter of fact, when Luke even makes another statement with this, and I'll read that to you. And in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 29, it says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Let me see, maybe it's Mark. I needed to read that anyway, but Mark chapter 9 and in verse 3, yes. And it says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow," but he goes on to say, "so as no fuller on earth can white them." The word fuller is a word that means a washer, someone who washes or bleaches something. And so he was shining far more than anything you could wash or bleach or clean. This is what Peter James and John is seeing at this time. We also find in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13 through 16, about the Lord dwelling in the light, speaking of Him in heaven and so forth. In John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is called light. And this is not the sunlight. This is something much greater than the sunlight. So notice in reading in verse 2 again, you see what we see here, we see the glory came from within Himself, His divine glory that He possessed from eternity past as a part of the Holy Trinity. So let's read it again before we move on to our second point. He says in verse 2, "...and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as a light, and His raiment was white as the light." Now this is the reason that I'm saying to you is that this is one of the most important events in history. This lines up easy with anything else that we find in the Scripture that is important. Now let's come to the second point this morning that I have, and for the reason of this transfiguration, and I'm going to say to declare or to proclaim the cross of Christ. The first reason is to reveal Christ's identity. In other words, even more, Peter has done said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," but he got to see His glory here on this mount just days later. Now let's read now from verses 3 through 5 to look at this second point. And it said in verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." See, the scene is just getting better. You imagine being on this mount with the Lord Jesus and seeing Him transfigured before you. And then seeing Moses and Elijah. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for Thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him." So the reason I'm saying in this second point, we got Moses and Elijah here talking in this passage. But in Luke 9, we find out what they're talking about. I'm going to be reading in Luke chapter 9. If you want to go there with me, hold on to Matthew, because we're going to camp out in Matthew for a while. But notice in Luke chapter 9, I've already referred to this a few times and read one verse from it. But notice, I'll just go ahead and begin reading in verse 29, again to kind of pick up the context a little bit. Moses and Elias, or Elijah, why these two men? Well, as we read through the Scripture, we find that they represent the Law and the Prophets. There are two main figures in the Scripture. You find that in Romans 3:21 and actually many other places. What did the Law and Prophets do? They gave testimony of the coming Messiah. So Moses and Elijah appear with the Messiah on the mount. This is just more confirmation that this is the Son of God, the promised Messiah to come to redeem the world. Now notice as we read here, I'm reading from verse 29 in Luke 9. "And as he prayed," notice in verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass in about an eighth day after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray." Now, I mentioned that a moment ago. And we find that while up there they did go to sleep, and they woke up and saw Christ transfigured and saw Moses and Elijah. Verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Now notice verse 31. This tells you what they were talking about. It says, "And who appeared in glory and spake of his decease," that is, going to the cross and dying, "which he should accomplish at Jerusalem," speaking of Christ's cross and what he would accomplish through that. We see in verse 32, "And Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." We find again, notice in Luke, in the book of Luke in chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, this is after the resurrection, the two men on the way to Emmaus, and I'm just cutting into the context, but notice verse 25, Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice he goes back to the prophets. And he said in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The prophets spoke of Christ's sufferings and his glory, the first coming and the second coming. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses," that's the first five books of the Bible, "and all the prophets," especially starting with Isaiah, "and he said, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, that he would die, be buried, and rise again. Notice in chapter 24, we're staying in the same chapter of Luke, and notice down in verse 44. This is after his resurrection, and he meets with his disciples. You see, his disciples in Matthew 16 did not really understand what this is all about. Our King that has trained us, and now he's talking about dying. And in Luke 18, when you read about this, it says they understood none of these things. Now, notice with me, and that's why Peter said what he said in Matthew 16. They didn't understand. So notice in verse 44, this is Jesus meeting with his disciples after the resurrection. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And he said unto them, thus it is written," Old Testament, "and thus it is it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So we see the importance of the Holy Scripture. And turn back with me now to Matthew chapter 17. And I'll give you just a few other verses you can write down. In Matthew 26, verse 29, I believe it is, we find that Jesus establishes the new covenant through his blood when he institutes what we refer to now as the Lord's Supper or communion. And Revelation chapter 5, and really verses 1 through 9, we find that he is called there the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So we find Moses and Elijah shows up, and they're with the Lord in the transfiguration, and they're talking to the Lord about him going to Jerusalem to the cross. And Peter, James, and John are woke to this, and they hear this, and they see this, and just confirmation that Christ must die for the sins of the world. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22, Moses spoke of Christ, that he would come and he would be a prophet as Moses was a prophet. And he said, "And you shall hear him." And we're going to see this in verse 5. The Lord God from heaven says, hear ye him. We also find that not only did Moses speak of the coming Messiah, but we find that Elijah was connected with the coming Messiah. Listen one book back to Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, we have these words, the closing words of the Old Testament. It says, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Listen to what he's going to do. See if this don't sound like John the Baptist. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." What is interesting is that when we back up to chapter 3, we have John the Baptist and Jesus both in the same verse in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. And it said in verse 1, "Behold, I will send a messenger," this is John, "and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant," that's Christ, "whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So we find that Moses spoke of the coming Messiah, and Elijah is connected with the coming of Messiah. Now notice back here in Matthew 17, let's drop down to verse 10 before we read verse 4, 3 and 4 again. Notice with me as we read in verse 10. Now I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but I want to connect verse 3, Moses and Elijah, with what is said about Elias in this passage. Notice reading in verse 10, "And his disciples asked him," now this is after they would be finished with the transfiguration and coming back down the mountain. It says in verse 10, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first?" Now we just read about it in Malachi. Verse 11, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias," now this is Elijah, is what he's talking about. Just a different spelling here from the Greek and in the New Testament. He said in verse 11, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things." In other words, he would come to turn the hearts of the people. In verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already." Now, there are many other verses you can compare that with. Matthew 11, 14. John 1 and verse 21. Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. Luke 7, 27. And in Luke 3, verses 3 to 14, one other, Mark chapter 9, verse 11 through 13 is very, very similar to what we're reading here in Matthew. We know that John came in the spirit and power of Elias. But the Lord Jesus is saying here in verse 12, he said, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listeth," that is, whatsoever they liked. "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer for them." And then in verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." He came in the spirit and power of Elias. There's the connection. Now let us come back to verse 3. We're talking about, again, one of the reasons why that the Lord was transfigured before them and Moses and Elijah was there that represented the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, because Christ was promised in the law and the prophets. And notice now as we come back to verse 3, he says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." We know now what he said, what they said, I should say, to Jesus by reading in Luke 9. They're talking to him about his decease and talking to him about what he would accomplish. Now notice in verse 4, coming to verse 4 now, you see, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy as the forerunner of Messiah. He's prophesied in Malachi 3:1 and the book of Isaiah chapter 40. And we find that he came to prepare the hearts, and he did, that they might be saved, that they might receive Messiah. And it is Messiah that establishes the new covenant and begins to build his church. John was just the forerunner of that. Now notice in verse 4, he says, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." Now, Peter is enjoying this. But again, he spoke again. We're going to see where he speaks again. And we learn that in Mark and Luke. He speaks without knowing what is really going on here. He doesn't understand it all. He wants to stay there. He's enjoying this. Now notice it says in the middle of verse 4, "If thou will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." Now again, we find in Luke 9:23 that Peter, not knowing what he was saying, and Mark mentions very similar. In other words, we find here that he wanted to stay on this mountaintop experience. And if I'd have been there, I would have wanted to stay too. And he wanted to capture this moment. This is something like no one has ever seen before. This is even beyond what Moses saw. This is the Son of God unveiling Himself unto these disciples. Now, he mentions three tabernacles. That'd be like three huts or three tents. And you have the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 23. There's seven feast days, and the Feast of Tabernacles was the last. It celebrated a number of things. It celebrated the harvest, but it celebrated rest from the harvest, and it foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. It was the last feast. And what they did, they dwelt in booths, little huts, little tents, for so many days to commemorate Israel in the wilderness in their tents, how that they were delivered out of Egypt and then later brought into the promised land. So it was just a little celebration that they had, and that these tabernacles reminded them of the wilderness journey. So we find here that, again, he spoke a little unadvisedly, but he wanted to capture this moment, and he probably wanted to stay on this mountaintop experience. And basically, the Lord is saying, we've got work to do. He's got to go to Jerusalem, and he's trained them for the ministry that they've got to do as well. Now notice as we read here back in Matthew chapter 17, I want to now come to verse 5. Notice with me in verse 5, and here's what the Lord says. "And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." This bright cloud that overshadowed them, again, we would see in the Old Testament, in Exodus 40, verse 38, that there was a cloud over the tabernacle there. Jesus will come in clouds. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, I believe it is, Jesus is taken up into heaven in a cloud. We see in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4 describing the throne room of God, clouds. So they're overshadowed here. And he says in verse 5, "And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is mentioned at his baptism. It's mentioned again, and now it's mentioned here. I think it's Matthew 3, Matthew 12, and Matthew chapter 17 here as we read. Three times, "My beloved Son," God is saying that I love my Son. But there's something that he says here along with that. He says the last words of verse 5, he said, "Hear ye him." We find that as we read through the Scripture, that in the Old Testament, that God spoke through the prophets in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. But in verse 2, "hath in these last days," that is the beginning of what we know as the New Testament, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So we find that the Lord spoke to the prophets throughout the Old Testament, but as you get into the New Testament, he's speaking through his Son, and his Son wrote down the things, his apostles rather wrote down the things that he taught them that we have now. So what we have in our hand is actually the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. That's how important that this is. We had one of the men last Friday night when we were leaving, talking about he loved the Word of God and is the most important thing in his life. Now, I want you to notice the last three words. He says, "Hear ye him," before we go to verses 6 through 9. "Hear ye him." In other words, listen to him. Follow him. Obey Him. I spoke to a man last night about the different words that are used for the gospel. One is obeying the gospel. Yes. There are those who disobey the gospel and are lost. Those who obey the gospel, they're the ones that are saved. Listen to this in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice." You want to know who's saved and who's lost? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them," and somebody help me, "and they follow me." They hear my voice and they follow me. They're not making excuses. Luke 11 verse 28 says, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are they that do so. So this is the true mark of Christianity, those that hear Him, those that follow Him, those that obey Him, those that receive Him and heed to what He's got to say. That's the mark of true Christianity. Now I want you to notice now as we come to verse 6, 7, and 8. Let's come to our third point. Notice as we come to verse 6, actually 6 through 9. Now the third thing that I want to mention this morning, for one of the reasons why that the Lord was transfigured before them, is to strengthen their faith. And they needed it. When you read about the ministry that God had for them, and He took three of His leaders up on this mount. You remember, Peter's the one that stands and preaches on the day of Pentecost for the first time after the Spirit came and began His ministry as the Comforter. He stands and preaches. They needed this mountaintop experience. Now, notice as we read these verses, notice the tenderness of the Lord Jesus with His disciples. And He said in the beginning in verse 6, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." Can you imagine seeing Him transfigured, seeing Moses and Elijah, seeing the cloud that engulfed them, this cloud that overshadowed them We find also clouds and thundering and lightning in Luke 19 before we get into chapter 20 and the law Moses is given. So notice that they are very afraid. And then he says in verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. In other words, he carried them up there to pray. He carried them up there to be transfigured before them. Carried them up there that they might meet Moses and Elijah. He carried them up there to give them something that would stay with them through the rest of their life, because they were going to have a tough life. I'm going to talk about that this morning with what happened with the apostles. And then in verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. In other words, Moses and Elijah has went back to heaven, and here's Jesus with them. In verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, there's certain reasons why that he did that at this particular time. Now, what I want us to do, I want us to think about, again, the Lord Jesus calms their fear as he touched them and encouraged them. Now, turn back with me to chapter 10. Notice in chapter 10, and I'm going to read just a few verses, and I want to give you John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. The Lord had told them the night before the crucifixion, he said that the world has hated me, and have persecuted me, they'll hate you and they'll persecute you. So the Lord has prepared them for 3 years for their ministry. And so now he's given three of them, three of the leaders, a mountaintop experience that they would have this experience that would stay with them again until the rest of their life. And I want you to notice, see, these are the men that were to begin what we refer today as the Great Commission. They're the one that started in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. They're the ones that started all of this. And so they needed help. They needed encouragement. They needed power. That's why they waited till the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, to receive that power, the anointing upon them. They needed this. They needed this desperately. But notice the things that they would go through. I'm reading in chapter 10, verse 16. You find them called in verse 1. But in chapter 10 of Matthew, in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They shall scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you. And that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. He continues on to say in verse 21, and brother shall deliver up brother, and brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Going to title the message tonight, this, Fools for Christ's Sake. And he says here, you shall be hated of all men. Let us never forget that the world is not on our side. Amen. The world is fighting against this book and the truth of this book. They're fighting against God and Christ and those who call themselves Christians and walk and follow after Christ. So he says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. For when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. Well, verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So this is what they had to look forward to. And so Jesus had trained them for 3 years. Then he starts talking about dying. And Peter's saying, that's not going to happen. You're our King. You're our Savior. You're our Lord. And then the Lord took Peter, James, and John up on this mountaintop experience and gave them something that would keep them going for the rest of their life until they would die. Amen. Do you realize, well, let me say just a couple of other things before we get to that. I have a few other passages I want to turn to. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter. You can turn loose of Matthew. Turn with me to 2 Peter. I'm going to give you some verses as well. Notice in 2 Peter, I'm going to be reading in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Think about the apostles. Not only did Christ die, do you realize that these apostles, they gave their entire life, and it's estimated that all of them died a martyr's death except John, who was put on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for his testimony. So that's what all of them had went through. And I'm going to say more about that tonight. But think about, they gave their lives that we might have a Bible. The Bible says we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is that foundation. And we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so, in one sense, the Lord, Christ died for our sins. The apostle gave their lives that we might have the Word of God. And most won't read it and believe it. It's amazing to me how that somebody can get up every morning and read the newspaper. Nowadays, go online and read the news online. It's amazing to me how people can read novels and fiction. I mean, they tell you, the name tells you what they are. It's amazing to me how the people sit down and watch television for hours but can't read one chapter in the Bible. It's amazing to me how people can sit down and spend 4 hours watching a stupid football game and you couldn't get them to pray for 10 minutes or read 2 chapters out of the Bible. That's amazing to me. And the apostles gave their lives so you and I can have this book in our hands today. Amen. Without them, we wouldn't have it. Because Christ finished His ministry and went back to heaven. And He left everything in their hands and gave them the Holy Spirit. And they're the ones that give us this book. They're the ones that give us the New Testament. People spend hours on Facebook but never FaceTime with God. That's amazing to me. Find time for everything under the sun but the things of God. Do you realize that when you read this book, that God is speaking to you as if He is sitting in front of you in your presence? It'd be as if you were sitting at the feet of Jesus and being taught. When you read this book, I don't mean just read through it, but I'm talking about meditate upon it. It's as if God Himself, Jesus Himself, is speaking to you directly. And then when you pray, God is listening to your prayer. It's just amazing to me. Notice he says, I'm going to be reading in 2 Peter and we're going to turn to 1 John and close. But I want to give you 4 other verses. And by the way, James, Peter, and John. Mountaintop experience. Never forgot it. James was martyred according to Acts chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Martyred. Before he ever got started really good in his ministry. You know what he did? He gave his life. He's the first martyr of the apostles. And he gave his life because of this mountaintop experience. He never forgot it. He never forgot what God had called him to do. Peter, later on, He writes this letter about 30 to 40 years after. And Peter himself was martyred. Upside down, it is said, on a cross. Did not want to be crucified the way that his Savior was crucified. And John, that gives us, we're going to read from John. We know that Peter wrote about the mountaintop in his last letter, right before he died. He uses the word of his, after my decease, in verse 15. What he's doing, he's talking to them in this passage in verse 12 and 13. He said, I want to establish you in the present truth. He knows it's time, getting close to the time of his decease, as the Lord said. And notice what he said as we read in verse 16 through 18. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And before I go any farther, I took this out of our 2 Peter series. I wrote down some things about faith. Cunningly devised fables? That's lies purposely told to deceive hearers in a religious context. And the world is full of it. Fables are a device of the devil. Fiction outsells doctrinal books today. That is so sad. Every sin begins with a lie, and a fable is a lie. Fables. What are they? Lies, stories, fairy tales, fictions, myths, falsehoods, superstitions, idle fantasies, silly legends. In other words, a soft term for falsehood. We dealt with that about 2 or 3 or 4 years ago. In Titus 1:14, fables turn men from the truth. 1 Timothy 1:4, fables are the opposite of sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:7, fables are the opposite of exercising thyself unto godliness. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4 again, fables are the opposite of truth. You know what fables are for? They're used to entertain and deceive. Fables are used to keep you from the truth. Keep your eyes off of the truth and keep you caught up in lies and deceptions. All fables are lies. So Peter starts off and he says, I'm going to tell you the Word of God. I want you to be established in the present truth. And he said, for we have not, verse 16, followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His what? Majesty. The transfiguration. He goes on to say, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. It was holy because God was there with Him. Turn with me to John in the Gospel of John and notice with me in chapter 1. In the Gospel of John and in chapter 1. So James kept his eyes on the Savior in a mountaintop experience. Peter writes 30 or 40 years later, and he's still got his mind on that mountaintop experience. And I believe that John basically speaks of the same thing in John 1 and verse 14 when he says, we beheld His glory. They all endured to the end. With James, it was much sooner. Peter is much later. He grew old, and John grew old as well. But they endured unto the end. They never forgot the transfiguration. Now, what does this have to do with you and I? Well, write these verses down. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Bible tells us that we can behold His glory in the Word of God. In other words, you spend time with God in prayer and studying His Word. Now, I don't mean study it so you can argue with somebody. I mean let this Word become engrafted. In other words, let it become a part of us. And we love it and we cherish it and we follow it and we believe it. In other words, he said that he will change us. If we behold him in his word, he'll change us from one glory to the next, from one degree to the next. John 17, verse 17 said, we're sanctified by the word of truth. Colossians 3, verse 10 says, we are renewed in our minds through Christ and his word. Romans 12 and verse 2 said, we're transformed by the renewing of the mind to the knowledge of God's will. And Romans 8 and verse 29 through 30 says that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And this is called, in verse 30, glorification. It's called glorification. We one day will be glorified in resurrected bodies. Now let me read here in the book of John in chapter 1. Notice in verse 1. He said in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might be saved. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth. Now look at this. Talking about light last week. Talking about light now this morning. Jesus being transformed. He said in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now I'm going to come back to verse 10 in just a moment. But back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we... He's definitely talking about himself and Peter and James, for sure. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They never forgot this experience. And God gave them the experience knowing that they would be given their lives. They never got their focus off of God and his word. In other words, they were steady in following and serving him. And I'm saying to you and I this morning that we can have a similar mountaintop experience. We may not see the transfiguration. We've been promised that Christ gave his apostles the word, and through his word that we can be changed and the renewing of our mind. And we can see the glory of Christ in the Scripture. And we can become more Christ-like as we live in this earth. And it will do us the same way. It'll allow us to endure to the end and not falter and waver, but stay steady with the Lord. That's the last reason I believe that He gave them this. Strengthening them, strengthening our faith. And our faith today is strengthened as we take the Word of God and we study it, we look at it, we incorporate it, not just hear it, but be a doer, and we incorporate it into our lives. Now let's go back to verse 10. Notice with me as we come to verse 10. So again, let me say one more time, James kept his eyes on the Lord. Peter, again, 30, 40 years later, he's writing about what? The transfiguration. And then he goes on in 2 Peter 1 that we didn't read, and he said, we got something else. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter said, I was eyewitness, but we have the word of God. And he helped write part of that word. In other words, he said, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then John, we beheld his glory. When you read 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, he speaks of the fact that we have handled him and seen him and so forth. And then the very first vision of the book of Revelation, beginning along about verse 10, the first vision, it's not about monsters and locusts and trumpets and seals and vials. It's not about a great whore riding upon a beast and those kind of things. It's not about the mark of the beast. The very first vision, and please start in chapter 1 reading the book of Revelation. In the very first vision, it's about the risen Savior as our royal high priest in His priestly garb. They're standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and which represent the churches. He's among His churches. In other words, the very first vision that John gives in the last book of the Bible, it's about Jesus Christ and His glory. All right, now notice as we come to verse 10. We'll read from verse 10 and we'll close in this section. And I'll just give you two more. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew the sinfulness in our hearts, and all of us need to be born again. When we get in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus was a believer in the sense of being a Jewish believer in the promises of God, but he wasn't saved yet. And he came to Jesus and he started talking about Jesus' miracles. And the miracles was to be pointing unto Him and His cross. And Jesus immediately began to say to Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God, or you can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You must be born again. Now notice in these verses that we're going to close in, I'm going to be reading from verse 10 through verse 13 in closing. There's many words that are used in the Bible about dealing with faith. And the faith gets thrown around so much today. It means nothing. Belief. Walk up to anybody and they're living in sin, don't care anything about God. Oh, I believe the Bible. But there's a lot of words that are used in the Bible. And here we're going to find the word receive. But there's other words like believe and faith and trust. Hebrews 11, those who embrace the promises. You know what it means to embrace. Acts chapter 20, verse 1, Paul embraced the disciples. That's where you're wrapping your arms around one another and hugging one another. Well, we must embrace the gospel that way. There's other passages that talk about confessing Him as Lord, Romans 10, 9. Accepting Him, obeying the gospel. It says in the book of Acts chapter 6, there are those who are obedient to the gospel. So there's several different ways to look at this. Some of these words are just thrown around, man. And they shouldn't be. But notice as we read now from verse 10, if you'd stand with me as we come to a close, I want to say this morning, as we've done many years ago in this church, any time during the preaching, any time during the singing, if you feel led to come to this altar, you come. If you want to pray, need to be saved, you just want to pray for yourself, or you want to pray for someone else, just take the time to come to this altar and pray. Notice as we read from verse 10, it says, and He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. His own nation wouldn't receive Him. Oh yes, there were many in that nation got saved, but as a whole, that nation was destroyed in A.D. 70. They said in verse 12, but as many as received Him, that is to embrace Him, to believe upon Him, to make Him your Lord and your Savior. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He is buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice He said, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Notice there's nothing in us that we can do to save ourselves. We can't be saved because we're raised in a Christian church or a Christian home or even by our good deeds. Nothing in us. But notice how are we born again? By receiving Him, we're born of God in verse 13. We're born of God by the Spirit of God and His Word. Those who receive Him in verse 12, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Salvation is only in Christ. It is no other. And I'm just saying to you this morning as we come to a close, if we will have our mountaintop experiences from His Word, we can endure to the end. We can serve Him with joy. These apostles knew that they were going to die. These apostles were told what was going to happen to them. And every one of them, all 12 of them, gave their lives so that you and I can have the Word of God in our hands today. Father, we thank You this morning for Your wonderful love and mercy to us. We thank You for the transfiguration of our Savior. Lord, help us to see it and experience it in Your Word and by Your Spirit. Lord, that this would encourage us to move forward, to stay steady. Lord, we thank You for this time that You've given us this morning. Thank You for Your Word. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.